Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll be at chapter 16, verse 27 in the middle of tomorrow afternoon. But now we're on 1 verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul is a genius, but he isn't a free thinker. He's Christ's servant. He's not self-appointed. He's been called by God. He's not original. He's been entrusted with the gospel of God. Now that phrase, if you just think on that phrase, the gospel of God, the good news of God, it turns the world upside down. See, Paul has good news from the one who can take into account and disarm all bad news. If you're God, you can do that. So here is good news without a catch, no side effects, no qualifications required. It's not a mishmash of old ideas, old stories. No, it's news created, formulated, and broadcasted by God himself. So who's Paul? He's a steward. He is no more integral to his subject, the gospel of God, than a newsreader. So the gospel is always new, in the sense that it originates in God and always takes the human race by surprise. But it's not a novelty. That's important. Verse 2, Paul preaches the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son. So the Old Testament is a book about the gospel of the Son of God. Its characters have faith in him. They knew that it was the incarnation, the death, the resurrection of Christ that was the ground for their redemption, just as we do. Only they looked forward to the actual events, whereas we look back to them. So the Old Testament is itself consciously a preparation. It's not a sort of a, you know, some people say it's a preparation in the sense that, you know, we look back and say, oh, we see it all points there. No, 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 they knew exactly what it was looking towards. Right, so the relationship now between what was promised and what's now fulfilled is developed in verses 3 to 4. Verses 3 and 4. The gospel announced to the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Hey, we could go home now, that's so wonderful. But we won't, we've got to go on, there's more. So, the Messiah that the Old Testament proclaimed was a descendant of David. Descendant of David. So, the incarnation takes place on Jewish soil. It's a Jewish thing, the incarnation. But there's much, much more to say. See, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God raised this descendant of David from the dead. See, through the resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the one person with whom all of us must reckon. Do you remember how Paul puts it in Athens in Acts 17 at the Areopagus? He's talking to them all and he concludes his sermon. He says, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all people by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17:31. So, as it were, the resurrection brings God's fist crashing down on the whole world, saying, repent, everybody. There's a day of judgment. To the whole world. The resurrection means the whole world. Everybody must reckon with God because of the resurrection in Christ. So, the notion of Israel, you know, as an ethno-political entity at the end of the Mediterranean, is not an end in itself. That's not an end in itself. No, the Jesus that the Old Testament promised was the judge and redeemer of the whole world. That theme will come up again and again this weekend. The whole world. International. The whole world. Now, it's also worth just looking about what is the good news about? This is great, isn't it? I wonder if you ever noticed this. The good news, verse 3, regarding his Son. Now, what is it that makes the good news so good? Have you ever thought of that? What is it that makes the good news? Is it just that it's a good rescue plan that we can get a latch on the end of? Well, yeah, that does make it good. But what makes it really good is the fact that it concerns his Son. It's good news about his Son. You see, the greatest thing, the crowning glory of the gospel is that Jesus should be recognized as the Son of God. That's the most awesome moment. When Jesus rose from the tomb, we're going, yes, you are the Son of God. Nothing brings the Father greater glory. Do you remember at Jesus' baptism? You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The father loves nothing more than declaring publicly who his son is, saying, this is him, this is my son. I like, he's good. And so that's the crowning glory of the gospel. The thing that makes the gospel good is that we recognize the son as the son and thereby be related through him to the father. It's glorious. Okay, so we're learning that God's heart is international, the resurrection. It says all nations, it's international. So we've got to imitate God. We've also got to have an international heart. And of course, Paul does have that. Verses 5 and 6, Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, which means to the rest, to everybody else. So verse 5 and 6, for through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those being called to belong to Christ Jesus. So the fact that Paul's ministry and the God, the obedience of the Gentile Christians, the fact that these exist, you know, that there are Christians in Rome, is a direct result of the resurrection. The resurrection has said it's for the whole world, and here's proof. They're there in Rome, worshipping the living God. So in these first six verses, they're absolutely earth-shattering verses. Paul has introduced all the major themes of the letter. They're all here. So, the Old Testament is the cradle of the gospel. The gospel bursting the banks of Old Testament Israel and flooding the ends of the earth. The transforming power of faith in Christ that makes even the Gentiles obedient to God. Did you notice that in verse 5? Through him and for his name's sake we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. What produces obedience? Lashing yourself on the back and forcing yourself to go God's way? No. Faith. And all those themes are expanded. Okay, so after introducing himself and his themes, Paul turns to thanksgiving. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Now, in Paul's mind, I guess in the mind of the ancient world, probably Rome was the centre of the world. I don't know, I wouldn't put my money on it, but I would guess. And the fact that there's a church there is causing ripples throughout the whole world. So it's reported everywhere. It's being reported all over the world. Now, Paul knows there can be no greater testimony to the international scope of the gospel than the fact that there's a church at Rome. And as a gospel man, verse 9, look, Paul really is a gospel man. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his son. The fact there's a church there excites him because he's a gospel man. He's absolutely delighted by it. Because wherever there's gospel, wherever the gospel's at work, there is Paul's heart. So, you know, you wouldn't have caught Paul saying, I'm not interested in South America. No. I'm only interested in China. I'm interested in mission in China. No. If you told him that the gospel was going on in South America, yes! And people are being converted in South Africa, yes! Wherever the gospel's at work, there's Paul's heart. And his commitment to the gospel is shown first by his commitment to pray. Look at verse 9b, second half of 9. God is my witness how I constantly remember you. I constantly remember you in my prayers. I pray it now, at last, by God's will, the way may be able to come to you. And he longs to see them, so his heart is there. And so he shows his determination by praying, but secondly, he shows his determination by longing to visit them. He really wants to visit them. He's desperate to get there. So I long to see you, verse 11. I long to see you to impart you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, Paul had never met the Roman Christians, but he had tried again and again. Look at verse 10. He's tried again and again. I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. And then later on in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, I plan many times to come to you, but I've been prevented from doing so till now. So he's never met them, but he longs to meet them because there's gospel work going on there. He wants to see it. Now this is important because from verses 11 to 15, Paul is telling us why he wants to go to Rome. Why does Paul want to go to Rome? Well, verse 11, he states it. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. Now, the identity of that gift is incredibly important, obviously. I mean, that's the gift. Giving this gift is the whole purpose of the trip to Rome. Now, some argue that the gift is faith, that he's saying, I want to come to Rome to give you faith. But if that's true, then verse 12 doesn't make any sense. Read 11 and 12 as if it said faith. I long to see you that I may impart to you faith to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. It doesn't really work. So Now, Paul assumes that they already do have faith. He doesn't need to bring them the gift of faith. They already have that. The gift is not faith. No, to unearth what the gift is, we have to actually answer a bigger question, step back and ask, why Romans? Why did he write the letter? Why did Paul write this letter? Now, the letter itself tells us. We don't need to go and sort of reconstruct first century Rome. We don't have to do any of that. The letter tells us it all. It always does. If those details are important, the Bible always tells us because the Holy Spirit's competent enough to include the details. So thankfully he has. And the letter itself gives us the context in chapter 15. It tells us all the information. Now, Paul is about to embark on a three-legged journey. He's going to three places. His long-term aim, his third destination, is Spain. That's where he's looking for. We've got the Spanish church here as possibly the fruit of his. Do you notice that, the Spanish church showing the centre? Do you think they're the fruit of Paul's missionary work? It might be. We don't know exactly if he got there. But anyway, his plan was to go to Spain. So Paul's thrilled that we're showing the centre with them. But on the way, he was hoping to drop off in Rome. That was his plan. Actually, let's pop over to chapter 15. Can we flick over there? So that you know I'm not making this up and I haven't got this out of some spurious commentary, but it actually comes out of Paul. So the trip to Spain, we get in chapter 15, verse 24. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. And then he says, I hope to visit the Roman church. Chapter 15, verse 24 again. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through, and have you assist me on my journey there, and after I've enjoyed your company for a while. So those are the first two legs, the last two legs. Spain eventually, Rome in the middle. What's first? Have a look at 15, verse 26. He's going to Jerusalem. First trip is to Jerusalem. The churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. And Paul's walking around with this gift, carrying it all around the ancient world, wanting to take it to Jerusalem. So he's on his way to get the picture, to Jerusalem to deliver the gift, then to Rome on the way to Spain. That's what's facing him. Now, the first leg of this journey, we've really got to understand what that was about, to Jerusalem. It's absolutely charged with theological significance. You know, it's not just a kind gesture from these Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia to the church in Jerusalem. It's not just a kind gesture, it's much more than that. Now, if we go to chapter 15 again, he explains it. Verse 27, chapter 15, verse 27. Why is this such an important gift? Well, that is the churches of the Gentiles, were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, the church in Jerusalem. For, here's the logic, if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. It's simple. You see, the Jews and Gentiles were now united into the international church. They were united together. And as a sign of that unity, the Gentiles were to give the Jews this gift. And Paul realizes that if they've really understood it in Jerusalem, that the church is international, they'll be over the moon to get this gift from their Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ. And obviously that the Gentiles would be over the moon to give it to the Jewish thing. So this international gospel is going to be demonstrated by the gift that Paul's taking to Jerusalem. But Paul's pretty worried. So if you look in chapter 15, verse 31, he's uneasy. Pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there. So Paul knows that it could be volatile, incredibly volatile. You notice that in the New Testament, what's the big issue they're all wrestling with? The Trinity? No. The resurrection? No. It's actually the international church. You know, it's what creates all the hassle and acts. It's what Romans is about. It's always just below the surface in the letter to the Corinthians. It's hitting you in Galatians, it's the theme of Ephesians, Hebrews, the whole Jews and Gentiles. What is the church like now it's international and it's not just this ethno-political Israel? What's it like? Have you thought of that? So it's quite exciting that actually Romans is focusing on this theme. This journey is focusing on this most contentious new aspect of what's going on, the international church. Okay, so the visit to Rome is going to be sandwiched between this volatile visit to Jerusalem, and the next stage of the mission to the Gentiles. So Paul's time in Rome, when he arrives, he's going to be looking back to the heartland of Jewish Christianity, and he's going to be looking on to the next push into the Gentile world. So therefore, Paul's looking for two things from the Roman church. First, he wants Paul to be the church in Rome to be a place of rest and encouragement. He's going to need that after this volatile trip. He just wants a rest. He needs them to understand. He wants them to understand the significance of what he's just done. You know, there's nothing worse than turning up and saying, "I've just done this big thing," and they're like, "Oh, okay, well done." No, he needs them to understand why it's been so traumatic. And so in 1 verse 12, he expresses that. 1 verse 12, he wants them so that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So that's the first reason Paul wants encouragement. Second one, he's looking for a spirit of missionary zeal because he's going on to the next part of the mission in Spain. So he needs missionary zeal. And he says in chapter 15, verse 24, "I hope to visit you while I'm passing through and to have you assist me on my journey." Okay. So that's exciting. He's challenging them, saying, "I want you to be able to comfort me when I come, and I want you to be able to charge me and push me off." Now, the Roman church was a mature church. We find that out in chapter 15, verse 14. For example, he says, "I'm fully convinced that you're competent to teach each other." They're mature. But a church that could refresh Paul and challenge him at such a moment of his ministry needed to be absolutely straight on the gospel. You see, without a good grasp of the gospel's international, there's the theme again, imperative. Without a grasp of the gospel's international imperative, the Romans could neither be an encouragement to Paul after his trip to Jerusalem, nor could they be focused on the mission to Spain. So what's the letter to the Romans doing? Well, the letter to the Romans is a systematic primer on the international gospel. It's teaching us the international gospel, because it demonstrates that through the gospel, Jew and Gentile now relate to God on exactly the same basis. You see, Paul's intention through writing this letter is that the Romans and we become so gripped by the universal relevance of the gospel that we will get on with proclaiming it with insatiable urgency. Well, with that background in place now, let's get back into chapter 1. That was a bit of a detour into chapter 15, but it'll pay off, I think. So verse 13, "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I may have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles." So the goal of the gift to be imparted, the thing that this gift will do, if we look at these verses, is produce a harvest among the Gentiles. You see that? That is, you and I want to impart you this gift that we may be strong, and I don't want to, I plan many times, and the great goal is to have a harvest among the Gentiles. But wait a moment, the Roman church has already been harvested. That's strange, isn't it? The Roman church has already been harvested. I mean, there's a church up and running in Rome that is quite capable of preaching the gospel to the area of Rome themselves. They've already been harvested, yet Paul wants a harvest. So what's he doing? Why does he want to come to Rome for a harvest? Well, we must presume that Paul's talking about his mission to Spain, the mission to the Gentiles who have not yet been harvested. In fact, we know that's exactly what Paul's talking about, don't we? We've just been looking at that. He's been looking ahead to Spain. So the gift he's going to impart to the Romans is a mission. What a great gift. A mission. So if God's given you a mission field, what a glorious gift. That's what he's giving to them. A mission field. A new mission. And Paul expects the Romans to help him. You see, I wonder what kind of help. Financial help? Prayer support? Maybe he was even hoping that some of the Romans would go with him to Spain, help him with the language. And so through this mission, more than through anything else, there would be mutual encouragement. There's nothing more encouraging than a mission. There's nothing more heartbreaking than a mission as well, but there's nothing more encouraging than a mission on another level. Okay, and we can sense Paul's determination in verses 14 and 15. "I'm bound both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm also eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome." Well, the gospel's magnetically attracted to those who don't believe it. See, whether they're a cultured Roman poet or barbarian British half-wits, it wants them all. The gospel is for all of them. You see, the Christian, all of us, we owe. Do you notice Paul's language? I am bound. It should be I owe. I am a debtor of the gospel. It's a positive debt. It's a debt we'll never pay off. It's a debt we owe to everybody. The Christian owes the same gospel to everyone. See, it's, you know, so Greek or non-Greek, you know, the power and relevance of the gospel is undiminished. It doesn't matter who you're talking to. You could be talking to school children or OAPs. You can be, you know, talking cosmopolitan Athens or barbarian Spain. It doesn't matter. The same gospel is the gospel to save all. We'll come to that again. Now, actually, we need to hold on hard to this because, of course, there's a theology in modern mission which says, no. You need to go to another culture and sort of enculture the gospel in such a way that people can understand it. No, that's a terrible, that's an abomination. To say that you need to change the gospel, you know, to sort of fit it into a culture. No, the gospel actually stands over and above culture and says, this is my power, says the Lord, for salvation. And culture must just simply catch up where and when it can. The gospel speaks the same message to everybody. So the gospel is far too universal for specialisms. You can't say, oh, I'm an expert in evangelizing the Inuit. No, the gospel you preach to the Inuit is exactly the same as the one you preach to the people on the Council Estate in Bethnal Green. So, confidence in the universal power and relevance of the gospel makes Paul, verse 15, eager to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. But again, we run up to this funny thing, Rome's Christian already. You know, there's a church at Rome already. So why is he eager to preach the gospel at Rome? I mean, Rome is harvested already. The gospel is established there. So why is Paul so eager to preach the gospel in Rome? We know he's eager to preach it in Spain. Why does he want to preach it in Rome? Well, the reason is, and this is why Romans changes history, is that the preaching and the understanding of the gospel is self-perpetuating. See, gospel people tell the gospel. So when you're faced with a push into new territory, the priority is to preach the gospel to your co-workers. This is the evangelism course. It is understanding the gospel. That's the evangelism course. So the preaching of the gospel is both the church's method and its goal. It's what we aim to do, and it's the way we train each other. It's just knowing the gospel better. So Romans, this fantastic book, this is sort of sum up really this first session. The letter to the Romans teaches the international gospel so that we can teach the gospel internationally. Romans teaches the international gospel so that we can teach the gospel internationally. I wonder if you notice these around the place. These are fantastic. You know, we're at Wycliffe, where we're trying to get the Bible out to all nations. From all nations to all nations. Great, isn't it? That's really what Romans is about. That's the first session. One down, 19 to go.